following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning we come to the end of Mark's Gospel. Week after week, I've absolutely loved getting to study and preach through this Gospel account. It's been absolutely thrilling for me, and I'd even say life-changing, and I hope and I have prayed that it's been the same for you. But I must confess that understanding Mark's Gospel at times has not been easy, as you know. There's certainly been many challenges along the way, and that has proven to be true right up until the very end of the book. The 16th chapter of Mark has its own unique challenges, as we'll see today. And this morning, I'd like to begin in a bit of a unique way. I'd like to begin by making two assumptions about Mark chapter 16. To explain these assumptions, I'd love for you to open up your Bible and look at Mark chapter 16. It'll be easier for you to grasp what I'm saying if you have Mark chapter 16 open before you. Now, I'm calling my first assumption an assumption because I'm going to make a propositional truth claim without giving you the full evidence to support that claim. Unless you've studied this issue before, you're just going to have to assume that what I'm telling you is accurate. If you would allow me the time to preach a two-hour sermon, I think you would have the necessary evidence, but I'm not sure you'd like that. So Lord willing, I'm going to give you the evidence in a future sermon, but for now, I guess I'm asking you to trust me on this first assumption in particular. So here it is. Assumption number one is this. Verses 9 through 20 of Mark chapter 16 were not written by Mark and were not originally a part of Mark's gospel, meaning verses 9 through 20 were written by a different later author at a different time than the rest of the gospel, or perhaps we could say even several different authors. As I've mentioned on at least two occasions in previous sermons in Mark, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 are perhaps the most well-known example of what is known as a textual variant. When the ancient Greek manuscripts that are behind our Bibles and make up our Bibles, when those ancient Greek manuscripts do not agree, these variations in the ancient record are called a textual variant. And in the case of Mark 16, the oldest and most trustworthy manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. They're absent. Some later manuscripts do contain these verses in various forms, suggesting strongly that they were a later addition to the Gospel of Mark. Therefore, we can rather simply conclude that they were not a part of Mark's original gospel witness. Most likely, in your copy of the Bible, somewhere there'll be a note about this, and a footnote, or perhaps in one of the columns. Minimally, verse 9 and following will be put in brackets to sort of identify this to you. Now, I know if you've never thought about the issue of variance before and other issues related to textual criticism, that is how we get our Bibles. If you've never heard of this before, this can all be quite troubling to you. It can be quite troubling to be told that there's verses in your Bible that probably don't belong in your Bible. I understand the feeling that this can create in a believer's heart. I can recall when that very thing happened to me. For a season, because of my misinformed opinion about textual variance, I was convinced that we should all be reading the King James Version of the Bible. It was the only trustworthy Bible today. I loved the Bible, and I was threatened by the idea that some passages in the Bible were not legitimate. This was because, again, I didn't understand the issue. Eventually, as I read and as I studied enough to understand the issues, actually, my confidence grew in the Bible, particularly my confidence in our modern English translations or versions of the Bible. But again, I don't think I have the time this morning to adequately address the issue. And I'm choosing not to devote the next hour to issues surrounding textual criticism and textual variance. And instead, what I want to do is I want to focus on verses 1 through 8. Therefore, I'm making an assumption. For now, and for the sake of today's message, I want you to assume that verse 8 is the end of Mark's gospel. And that verses 9 through 20 were a later addition to the gospel. That's my conviction, and I want you to understand my conviction, and because of the sake of time, I'm choosing to save the evidence for a later sermon sometime in the month ahead or so. So this morning, we're focusing on verses 1 through 8. So that's the first assumption. The second assumption is this. Mark intended to end his gospel at verse 8. So let me explain what I mean here. The vast majority of biblical scholars reject the credibility of verses 9 through 20. They do not believe they were originally in the gospel. And among that majority of scholars, most believe that Mark chapter 16, verse 8, is Mark's last verse. However, of those scholars who believe that verses 9 through 20 were a later addition to the text, like I do, there is a small minority of scholars who believe that the actual true ending of Mark's gospel is missing, or that the gospel is somehow incomplete. Either the true ending of Mark's gospel was lost, or perhaps, for some reason we do not know, Mark was unable to finish the writing of the gospel. Perhaps Mark died, some allege, and he was not able to complete the work. But I reject that idea. In my mind, if we say that a portion of Mark's gospel was lost, we're saying that a portion of inspired scripture has been lost. And therefore, God did not at least fully preserve his word for us up until this very day. And I believe personally that God has inspired his word and he has preserved scripture, all of it. Everything God wants us to know is right here in our Bibles. From Genesis to Revelation, the 66 books of the canon, all of it, it's contained there. God inspired all of it, and he's preserved all of it. So there's no missing ending to Mark's gospel. Now, some of you might be just scratching your heads, and you're saying, well, Joe, you just said that you don't think verses 9 through 20 belong in the Bible, and that they were added years later. Well, how can you say that all of Scripture is inspired? Well, let me clarify by saying this. I'll tell you what one of my seminary professors told me on the subject, or taught us. He said something to the effect of this. It's not that we are missing portions of Scripture and that our Bibles actually only contain 98% of what God wants us to know, or 98% of the Scriptures. Instead, we have 101%. We have extra added into the Bible. Nothing has been lost, but in the centuries of copying of manuscripts, additional material has been added, material like the contents of verses 9 through 20, material that we should seek to find and identify. So this morning I'm making two claims. Number one, verses 9 through 20 do not belong in the text. Number two, second assumption, is that we have not lost the true ending of Mark's gospel. Verse 8 is Mark's intended last verse. Mark 16, verse 8, is Mark's true, actual ending to this gospel. When Mark, as the writer, when he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, relying heavily upon Peter's eyewitness testimony, Mark intentionally ended his writing in verse 8. And therefore, God intended this very ending that we find in verse 8. Verse 8 is the legitimate ending to Mark's gospel. So these are the two assumptions I'm asking you to make, or at least to understand, so that you'll be able to track with my message here this morning. Now, these assumptions are really critical to understand what will guide us as we study the conclusion of this gospel account. I don't believe you'll need any convincing that a conclusion is really critically important to any literary work. Usually the conclusion provides the reader with a special emphasis that rounds out the book, or perhaps a summation of themes that's developed in the book. Therefore, understanding what is Mark's conclusion is really critically important. And with all that as introduction, let's now consider Mark's conclusion. And to do so, I want to back up to Jesus' death, or reading through the conclusion to the end, to the very last verse, that is Mark 16, verse 8. So if you would, find chapter 15 and look at verse 37. We'll begin in our reading there. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there with many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth and took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in the tomb that had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, to the best of our ability, I want us to try to mentally teleport ourselves back to this scene. Specifically, imagine everything from the eyes of these three women who are mentioned in chapter 15, verse 40. They're watching this graphic scene of the crucifixion. They watched as their teacher, their rabbi, the one whom they'd grown to deeply love, they watched him beaten and stripped and then nailed to the cross. And then they witnessed the scoffing and the mocking and the abuse that was hurled at him. They witnessed the sky go dark for 3 hours as the Son of Man suffered the wrath of God against sin. They witnessed Jesus' loud cries from the cross. And then finally, they witnessed as he gave his last breath and just surrendered his life. The emotional state of Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, along with the other women there, would have been one of just agonizing horror as they watched all of this unfold. Not only were their hopes for the future just entirely dashed in this moment, their dear friend and their leader was dead. And from their point of view, certainly they would have been saying, "His life has been taken far too early." We know from verse 47 that two of the women stayed around at the scene of the cross long enough to see Joseph of Arimathea come with permission from Pilate to bury Jesus' body. From a distance, they probably watched as Jesus' lifeless body was somehow pulled down from those heavy beams. From a distance, they probably watched as somehow either Joseph or perhaps the Roman guards there or perhaps some of Joseph's servants somehow were able to pull those nails out of the beams and out of Jesus' wrists and his ankles. And then, probably with help, Joseph's body was transported, taken to the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, his new tomb. And we know that Nicodemus was somehow involved in caring for the body of Jesus. Perhaps he helped. Perhaps this group of women, these longtime Jewish followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, perhaps they conversed and interacted with Joseph and Nicodemus as they did this work. But probably it seems a little more likely to me that they just merely watched and sort of kept their distance. It would be reasonable to assume that these women would be distrusting of two members of the Sanhedrin, the very group that were just earlier seeking and effectively accomplished the death of Christ. So one way or another, Joseph of Arimathea laid Jesus' corpse in his own tomb, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus would be with a rich man in his death. Again, Mark notes that the women watched all of this. They wanted to see where Jesus was laid. And they watched as Jesus' body was wrapped in the linen cloth. And finally, they quietly observed as Nicodemus and Joseph and perhaps other men then forcibly rolled that giant stone in front of the cave tomb door, sealing off the entrance. There, Jesus' lifeless body would have been laid, and the decay of death would have been slowly taking its toll. Earlier that very morning, Jesus was arrested and tried before the Sanhedrin, and then eventually before Pilate, and it was at around 9 a.m. that he was crucified. Around noon, the sky went dark for 3 hours as Jesus gave up a ransom price for sinners. Around 3 p.m., Jesus breathed his last breath, and by 6 p.m., as the Sabbath began, that large stone was rolled in front of the door, sealing it shut. And then for the next 24 hours, everything and everyone was on hold. On the Sabbath, under the rule of the legalistic Pharisaical Judaism, Jerusalem was virtually shut down. There was no work, there was no traveling, no trading. And so for 24 hours, Jesus' pilgrim followers would have just been holed up into houses, thinking, mourning about what they had just seen, and processing everything they had just witnessed. But when the sun set on that Saturday evening, signaling the end of Sabbath, this same group of women really goes to work. Chapter 16, verse 1 tells us about that. Look at it there. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might come and anoint him. So when the markets opened for just a couple of hours after the Sabbath had ended, these faithful women who had witnessed the death and burial of Jesus went to work making preparations. They bought spices. From John 19, verse 40, we know that on Friday afternoon, Nicodemus also brought spices to accomplish the normal burial customs upon the body. But for some reason, these women thought that was insufficient. Perhaps out of love for Jesus, they determined to come again to the body with more spices. The spices would have come in the form of an ointment or perhaps a perfume that could be spread upon the body, that could anoint this dead body. And the anointing was not for the purpose of preserving the body, but it was for the purpose of simply masking the growing stench of death that would have accompanied a dying body. If we recall from Mark chapter 15, at the high priest's house in the courtyard, there was a fire and men were gathering there, warming themselves. It gives us an indicator of what the temperature was like. It was probably cool conditions. And we can assume that inside this closed-off cave tomb, it would have been cool and the body would have been fairly well preserved. But nonetheless, there probably was already a stench present when the ladies came to anoint his body. Certainly, it would not have been strong at this point. But regardless of the cost of the spices, regardless of the risks of going to this tomb, out of love for Jesus, the women made preparations Saturday night for a return visit to the tomb in the morning. So by this time, Jesus had spent 2 nights in the tomb and a full day, and none of that made any difference to them. They were going to the tomb. They were making preparations for the morning. Despite Jesus' earlier predictions, in the minds of those women, it seems that they had no expectation of a potential resurrection. In their minds, Jesus was dead. Simply that. And as an act of a devotion, they longed to care for his body, applying fragrances to, again, just mask the smell of death. They were also apparently unaware or unconcerned that according to the end of Matthew chapter 27, sometime during the Sabbath, Pilate ordered guards to go stand watch outside the tomb and then sealed the door with a signet ring. The women appear to know nothing about those challenges that they would face ahead of them at the tomb. According to verse 2, it says, "Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." So we're not sure where these women had stayed. Likely could have been staying in Bethany where the other disciples stayed, or perhaps they were with relatives somewhere in the city. We know that these women were from Galilee to the north. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, most likely, they set out for the tomb. The distance of the tomb from their temporary places of lodging could have easily been a mile or even 2 miles. But when they had arrived, the sun had already rose. And as they traveled, there was at least one point of discussion among them. Discussion focused on this heavy, solid rock door. And they knew it was too large for them to move it, so they were asking each other in verse 3, "Who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Well, one commentator I read said that as they traveled, they suddenly remembered the stone which some of them had seen placed before the door, and it became an object of their definite concern, end quote. But suddenly remembered doesn't seem quite right to me. I mean, they had for 30 hours been planning this return trip. How could they have forgotten about this massive solid rock door that stood between them and Jesus' body? They must have known from the get-go that this large stone was going to be a problem. But they came anyway, and they're discussing it along the way. Perhaps they sought for some of the male disciples to come with them to help remove this stone door, but it seems, speculating, that none of them were willing. While these women are here actively caring for Jesus' dead body, the men seem to be just in utter disarray, a mixture of fear, mixture of shame in their hearts. But the women came nonetheless, perhaps hoping that somehow God would solve this problem for them of the stone door. And to the women's surprise, the problem of the stone door was in fact dealt with. We see that in verse 4. Look there. "Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large." So for some untold reason, the eyes of these women were initially down, and they looked up, perhaps indicating that Joseph's tomb was elevated on top of a hillside of some kind, and they were traveling uphill to it. Or perhaps the women looked up because their eyes were already low. Their hearts were heavy laden. Their eyes were downcast as they walked along with grief. Whatever the case, as they grew closer, as the cave tomb came into their eyesight, they immediately noticed that that large, heavy stone that functioned as a door was rolled out of the way. It had been rolled back, perhaps completely rolled off of its place, we don't know. And upon seeing that large stone door, their minds, no doubt, went immediately into speculating mode. Why is the door open? What's the door, stone door, doing over there? Did they come to take his body away? How dare they steal his body? You can imagine how their hearts would begin to race. Now, at this point, putting all the details together from other Gospels, I think there was likely a plan hatched among these women. According to John's Gospel in chapter 20, verse 1, when Mary Magdalene saw the empty tomb, or the door moved, suspecting that Jesus' body had been stolen, she immediately fled to tell the disciples. Perhaps the others sent her ahead to go tell the men, while the other women, Mary and Salome, went on ahead to investigate. Naturally, with the door tomb unexpectedly wide open, these women would have cautiously entered into the tomb. And doing so, as they walk in, they encounter there to the right an angel, although Mark rather discreetly refers to him as a young man. The details surrounding this figure make it clear who he is. Look at verse 5. "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed." So they enter the tomb, and this young man is just sitting there to the right. He's clothed in a white robe. The only other time that Mark uses this adjective white is in Mark chapter 9, verse 3. And it's referring to Jesus when he's transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And in that moment, Jesus' garments become radiant and exceedingly white, same term, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And that the young man here inside the tomb is wearing a robe of the same color is an indicator, I think, that he was an angel. From Luke's gospel, it says that the appearance was dazzling. And we learn that there was actually two angels in the tomb. And in the presence of this angel, the women are overcome with shock and fear. They're terrified. And then in verse 6, the angel begins to speak to them. He addresses them. Look there. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." So the first thing the angel tells them is that they should stop feeling the way that they were already feeling. Verse 5 tells us that they were amazed, and he encourages them by telling them to stop being amazed. He repeats the same exact verb. The angel attempts to reassure them that all is okay, and they ought to bring their emotions under control. And based upon what happens in verse 8, perhaps we might say that this angel was successful at that task. We'll see more on that in a moment. Next, the angel identifies exactly who it was they were looking for. He says, "Look, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene," referring to him this way served to just as a way of concretely identify who they were looking for. He was speaking of the same Jesus who they knew and loved, Jesus the Nazarene. And then he adds, "the very one who was crucified." Yes, that is the person or the person's body that they came expecting to find. They were coming with the hope that they could care for his tortured body. Their friend, Jesus the Nazarene, the one who had just 2 days before been crucified on a Roman cross. They're talking about that Jesus. And the angel identifies, yes, that Jesus. And regarding the same Jesus, the angel had news to report. "The same Jesus you knew to be dead," the angel says, "he is risen." And here, from this heavenly messenger, we have the first announcement of the resurrection. He has risen. It's a completed fact from the past. The simplicity of the angel's words could have hardly been misunderstood by these women, but nonetheless, he goes on to explain it further. "He is not here." He says, "Look," motioning to where the body had formerly been laid, perhaps the location where they remembered seeing the body laid. And the angel says, "Look, here is the place where they laid him. Here is the stone slab. Here is the shelf cut out in this rock wall. The location where the body was, where you saw it last, it's not here anymore." And the implication, it's not here because he has risen. The body was not missing because of some malicious grave robbers who came into the tomb. It wasn't missing because of some sinister plot from the Sanhedrin. No, the body was gone because Jesus was no longer dead. Their friend, not in some passive, still dead sense, but in an active sense, was now alive again, in a living, traveling around sense. He has risen. Clearly, the angel here is describing a bodily resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection, a bodily resurrection. The body was here, it was here, it's not here anymore. He has risen. And in light of all this, the angel starts giving them commands, instructions. We see that in verse 7. Look there, he says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." So the angel begins instructing them with this, first with a very strong contrasting word, "but," he says. Regardless of how they were mentally processing this great news inside of this cave tomb, coming from the lips of this glowing angel, the truth that he shared with them called them into action. They needed to physically leave this place and go bring word to the disciples and to Peter. The women needed to bring this urgent message right now. So despite Jesus' death and in light of the resurrection, the mission of Jesus was still moving forward. Jesus' plan now needed to be re-engaged, and the disciples need to be alerted. Those men were still Jesus' disciples, and the cause of the kingdom of God had not gone away. It was still advancing. The angel's word seems to assure that although the disciples were immediately scattered, we know that, when Jesus was arrested, they were scattered, and they're seemingly together, huddled somewhere for the women to go to them in some private location. But Jesus still had plans for them, so the women are sent to go. In Mark 14, verse 27, as the men shared that final meal together in the upper room, Jesus predicted that when the shepherd would be struck, all of his sheep would be scattered, the disciples would be scattered. And at that time, his instructions were quite clear. Mark 14, verse 28 reads, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. He wanted them to know. So the post-resurrection plan had not changed. And in the confusion and sorrow of Jesus' death, this promised meeting place and the plan to go to Galilee seems to be lost and long forgotten on the disciples. And these shocked women were to bring this news to these demoralized men, reminding them of the plan to go to Galilee. Their leader, their rabbi, was no longer dead. He was soon going to be awaiting them in Galilee. Jesus knew at the moment of greatest testing, all of them would fall away and did fall away. But in Jesus' mind, it was clearly just a temporary falling away, a temporary desertion. They would desert him temporarily. They would prove faithful in the end. Jesus would be there waiting for them in Galilee. Galilee, where Jesus' work really all began, back in the region of Israel that they all considered to be their home, back where they received the call to be disciples of Jesus, back where they agreed to take up their cross and follow Jesus come what may. That is, before they wholesale deserted their teacher on Friday night, back to the area where times were good with Jesus. They were going back to Galilee. Jerusalem, it seems, is like hostile territory. The heart of Jerusalem was the temple complex, a temple complex that Jesus had already condemned. And all of the deadness of Pharisaical Judaism seems to be represented there in Jerusalem. So the mission would not be launched from the soil of dead hearts, not from the soil of Jerusalem. No, the mission, the Great Commission, would be launched from the north, from Galilee. According to the angel, it was there that they would, quote, see Jesus. They would see Jesus. You will see him there. And I'm tempted to read a lot into that little phrase. There you will see him, the angel said. Throughout Mark's gospel, there's been this theme of sight, or perhaps better yet, blindness, and particularly the disciples' blindness. In Mark's gospel, in large part, the disciples are blind. We could say it more particularly than that. Recall how often the disciples prove themselves to be in a half-healed state, like the half-healed blind man of Mark chapter 8, if you recall, who regained his sight partially for a moment, who after Jesus' first initial sight or touch could see to some degree, but he saw men like trees walking around. His vision was unclear. He needed a second touch, which he later received, which brought him to full sight. And throughout the gospel, the disciples are like that half-healed blind man, waiting for a second touch from the Lord. In Mark chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus asked them, "Do you not see or understand? You've seen so many miracles. Do you not see and understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Do you have eyes, but can you not see? Do you have ears, but cannot hear?" And perhaps here, Mark 16, verse 7, the angel is indicating that in Galilee, they will finally see. In Galilee, you'll finally get it. It will all make sense there. In Galilee, they would gain clarity on the mission of Jesus, why he came to earth, and what they were going to do in light of Jesus' coming to earth. At the mountain, which Jesus designated there in Matthew 28, there they would finally get it. Everything would click. There they will see him, Mark says. Now, I must say, in my simple, finite thinking, I wish verse 7 was the ending of this book. If Mark had just left off writing right there, in my mind, I think it would be preferable. But obviously, I'm not understanding the wisdom of God. From the other gospel accounts, from the book of Acts even, we could have filled in the remaining details. It would have been an abrupt ending to Mark's gospel for sure, but the literary effect would have been powerful. But again, verse 7 is not the end of Mark's gospel. Verse 8 is. And verse 8 presents us with a bit of a surprise. Look at it again. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So the women who had been there, whether it was two of them or three of them or perhaps more, they exit the cave tomb, and the text says they fled, which is not a typical word one might choose to convey the running of someone who's excited and carrying a good message. Fleeing suggests the image of women who are running for their lives. Fear had gripped them, clearly. And the kind of fear that here makes one tremble and quake. The angel had shared with them good news, but it's as if they could not absorb that good news. It wasn't good to them in this moment. Instead, they're overcome with fear. They're fleeing for their lives. And therefore, in a surprisingly straightforward manner, Mark just reports to us, they said nothing to anyone. It's a rather definitive statement. Not a word to no one. So the women were silent. And the reason he gives is, for they were afraid. That's the last, really, four words of the gospel, or in the Greek, the last two words of the gospel. They were afraid. For they were afraid. We say, well, why? Why were they afraid? Well, they just had encountered this angel inside this cave tomb. And so they ran out of the tomb, not knowing what to do, and they don't tell anyone a word. They don't share anything. The angel had given them a task, clearly, but the implication given to us in verse 8 is that they seemingly failed to carry out the task entrusted to them. In the fearful silence, they did not go to the disciples, at least not initially. Mark says plainly, with what I find to be really an uncomfortable sense of finality here, they said nothing to anyone. And again, that's the end of the book. It's an ending that is anticlimactic, to say the least. Even a confusing ending, perhaps. The gospel ends on this minor note of disappointment. Another seeming disappointment by the disciples. It's another discipleship failure. The women who had so faithfully stood by as Jesus as he was crucified and then buried are now emotionally undone, and seemingly they too fail to carry out the task and the instructions given by the angels. And in light of this, do you see why there's so much confusion around the end of Mark chapter 16? Do you see why there's been many attempts through the centuries of church history to put together some better ending to Mark? So what we might call a better ending to Mark. The problem is that we know that none of those alternative endings from church history fit. None of those alternative options that have been drafted throughout church history are a good fit here. Again, I hope to more fully demonstrate that in the future. But what we have here is verse 8. Verse 8 is clearly established in the textual tradition. One scholar I know and greatly respect argues extensively for a missing ending of Mark. In his mind, verse 8 could not have been the planned ending of Mark. In his mind, there must have just had to have been more. He rejects the alternative ending, verses 9 through 20, but he says there has to be some other ending. He claims that it was actually lost. But again, I reject that. That's my second assumption. It may be an uncomfortable ending, but it is the ending that we have in our Bibles. Verse 8 is it. So Mark's gospel ends with the news of the resurrection being entrusted to this group of women who apparently are just undone with fear, and they fail to report the news. Jesus' male disciples had long failed at this point. They were more so a failure. But we hope that these women would have come through, but surprisingly, here in the end, they seem to fail also. They're overcome with fear. And I think to help us make sense of this, we do well to consult the other gospel records. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 verse 8 sheds some interesting light on the women fleeing from the cave tomb. We know Matthew's inspired scripture. We know Mark is inspired scripture. So we're going to compare them now. So if you would, look with me at Matthew chapter 28 to describe the exit from the tomb of these women in from a slightly different viewpoint. So Matthew 28, verse 8. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So here, Matthew makes it clear that they're leaving the tomb with mixed emotions. Yes, they were greatly fearing, like Mark told us, but that's not all. They're also filled with this great joy, a great joy. And there seems to be some intention here to report the news to the disciples, but then on the way, they encounter the resurrected Jesus. And for whatever reason, Mark did not share with us that part of the story. Maybe he didn't know it at the time. We don't know, but Mark doesn't share this. But then Jesus gave the women the same instructions that the angel gave them. Look again at verse 10, Jesus' instructions to them. "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So Matthew does not report the sharing of the news with the disciples, but based upon what comes later in Matthew's gospel, at the end of chapter 28 and verse 16, it's clear that the disciples got the message because there they're meeting with Jesus in Galilee. In verse 16, Matthew takes us to the scene of the promised meeting place in Galilee. So somehow the disciples got the message, the implication being that the women actually did the task. Now Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, provides another angle on this event. So turn with me now, past to the right, past Matthew, Mark, and come to Luke chapter 24. Turn with me there as we just are gathering details on this day of resurrection. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to jump into the angel's words. We'll pick up right in verse 6 of chapter 24. And it says, the angel speaking says, "He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women were with them, were telling these things to the apostles." So clearly the women eventually completed the task given to them by the angel and the task that was then reiterated to them by the resurrected Jesus. From the Gospel of John, we learn more, really the more angle from Mary Magdalene. The other women, which are the focus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't receive as much focus in John's gospel, so we don't find any new information there. But with these details in mind, let's back up to Mark chapter 16 now. So we know from Matthew that when the women left the tomb, eventually they encountered the resurrected Christ, who also instructed them for a second time to bring news to the disciples. Luke plainly tells us that they faithfully completed this task. So I think we do well to read Mark chapter 16, verse 8, with these details in mind. So look again with me at verse 8. "The women went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So we say, Mark must mean that initially, as they left, they said nothing to anyone. Initially, right after they fled the tomb, they were silent. They hesitated, which maybe perhaps partially explains why Jesus came to them. He came and told them again to carry out the instructions, the same instructions that the angel gave them. So they were to put their fear aside. Jesus reassured them, "Go and take word to the disciples." And they also fell at Jesus' feet. Recall, they're feeling his feet. They see where the nails would have entered his feet. They're there worshiping before him. And then again, Luke says, yes, they dutifully did what they were told to do. They accomplished the task. So then the question really of the hour is really this. Why did Mark end his book this way? Why did Mark leave off his writing and record none of the good stuff, none of the happy moments that we find in the other resurrection accounts? Why not end on a note of success like we find in the other gospel accounts? As subtle as it may be, why end the book on just another example of failure? Mark's readers, the initial audience, the recipients of this book, would have been fully aware of the resurrection. They were Christians. They would have known that Jesus rose from the dead. They would have probably even known that these women were faithful messengers of the news. So what was Mark trying to do? Why did Mark choose to end his gospel account this way? What's he trying to emphasize to us here at the end of the book? That's really the key question of Mark's mysterious ending. And whatever the answer is to that question, it's certainly not definitively given to us. It's not just handed over to us on a platter. We have to sort of work for it. So I think we would do well to acknowledge that we're seeking to answer this question in the realm of speculation. We're analyzing the details, and from conjecture, we're having to come to a conclusion. So why did Mark end his work this way? Why did Mark focus on yet another discipleship failure? Well, here's my best attempt to understand. I believe Mark ended his gospel this way to emphasize a few key points. I have four of them in total. Number one is this. I'll put it like this. There are no mighty men and mighty women of God. There are no mighty men and women of God. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we all traffic in the realm of human weakness, human failure, human frailty. And throughout Mark's whole gospel, we find the disciples just failing again and again and again, right up to the very end. And I think this reminds us of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and following. He says, "Consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Then he adds, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing, you're a Christian, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord." So here it is. I think there are no mighty men and women of God. We're all weak, fallible creatures that the Lord chooses to use despite our ongoing failures. We could say it the way James does in James chapter 3. We all stumble in many ways. We see that in these early disciples. So number one, there's no mighty men and women of God. Number two, our God is a God of restoration, a God of redemption. Our God is a God of redemption, restoration, forgiveness. Recall those words from the angel there in the tomb, Mark 16, verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." He's going ahead of you to Galilee, and you'll see him there, just as he told you. I don't think we can understand and underestimate really the hope that's conveyed in these words. In this moment, the disciples were utterly just dejected, and worst among them would have been Peter. They had failed miserably to stand by his side, and the most egregious failure of all of them was Peter, their leader. He failed. He denied Jesus forcibly three times that night before his death. But God here has a message from the lips of the angel to Peter. Go to the other disciples and specifically to Peter. You need to tell Peter. Remind Peter. And I think that conveys a lot of hope for Peter. God has a plan for him. He's still a part of the team. Come on, Peter, pick up. Let's go. He's conveying redemption and restoration. It's going to be all right, Peter. It's not going to end with your failings. We're moving forward now. The mission remains. So there's no mighty men and women of God. Our God is a God of restoration and redemption. And despite, here's number three, despite our failings, the mission remains. The mission remains. As we take up our cross and follow Jesus on the way, we should expect setbacks. God's program for kingdom advancement will move forward despite all our mistakes. Despite all of our failures, our missteps, the mission will continue to go forward. God uses broken clay pots to accomplish his purpose in the world. Weak vessels who have been entrusted with this glorious gospel message. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, which we read this morning, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is the treasure of the gospel, so that the surpassing greatness of power will be of God and not from ourselves. So in this way, God has chosen to accomplish his purpose of redeeming a chosen people upon the earth. That is the church. So the early Christians who received the book of Mark, they knew well enough how to interpret Mark's ending. Despite all these failures recounted throughout Mark's gospel, they're living as the proof of their eventual success. They would be faithful. They would carry on the truth. And the truth grew through the efforts of faithful but imperfect disciples. The early church knew one thing for certain, and it was the guiding light that really guided them in the reading of Mark's gospel, and it can be summed up in the angel's three simple words: He is risen. He is risen. So here, just to review, there are no mighty men of God. Our God is a God of restoration and redemption. And despite our failings, the mission remains. And then finally, number four, the mission advances simply because he has risen. That's it. It advances because of the resurrection. That's the key. Because of the resurrection, everything moves forward despite whatever we bring to the table. It moves forward. We serve a God who overcame the grave, who conquered death, who made atonement for sin, and because he rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. The mission moves on just as planned. Because he came to life, we too will come to life and live forevermore. We will have eternal life in this one who died for our sins and rose from the grave. So I think that's Mark's message. I think that's how he leaves us. He leaves us in hope to live in light of the resurrection despite our failures as disciples. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come to this end of this book and we rejoice. We rejoice in the good news of your compassion to broken sinners like us, that you would choose to use us despite our immaturities, despite our foolish mistakes, despite our moments of fear, fears of many kinds, Lord. We are certainly a work in project, like the disciples in this book. But nonetheless, your plan prevails. Your son is alive from the dead, and he's alive forevermore. And so we live in light of the resurrection. And everything else doesn't really matter. All of our sins, we know you've atoned for them. Our mistakes are just done away with. And we just keep advancing in light of the resurrection. And this fills our hearts with great joy. So we just praise you. We worship you. We worship you for writing such a great book that would instill and galvanize our hearts so that we would be faithful to the end, even in light of our mistakes and our missteps. So Lord, make us more like Christ as we seek to live on the way as disciples. May we be faithful as we take up our cross and follow Christ. May we ever live in light of the resurrection with hope in our hearts. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.